I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. I have said for many years, at least a few years, that the ministry is situational. And that could mean various things. It can mean that depending on what's going on in your life, can have a great impact on the way that you hear the Word of God. You could hear the same sermon today that you heard 3, 2, 5 years ago, and you'd hear it potentially very different. Very differently. I experienced that recently. I had not been here that long, and I preached the book of Daniel, and I kind of felt like it fell flat. And recently, during this COVID situation, I did a series for the book of Daniel and had a completely different response. What's the difference? Well, hopefully I'm a better preacher than I was a few years ago. But the ministry is situational. And this text tonight is certainly indicative of that. This is a text that prior to our experience the last 6 months, we would have read past this text, and we would not have stopped and paused at this text. In fact, I had a hard time finding commentators who even interacted with these verses in any kind of a meaningful way. And you know why? Because they wrote before COVID-19. And therefore, you see how situational the ministry is, and depending on what's going on in your own life and society and your own family, can really make a big difference in how you hear the Word of God. With that in mind, let us read from Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And thus concludes the reading of God's Word. Since I didn't read the entire chapter, and some of you are guests this evening, by way of introduction, I'm going to summarize where we find ourselves this morning or this evening in Acts, in the book of Acts. It's important to recognize that in Acts chapter 16, this is the first time that the gospel has been preached in the continent of Europe. Think about that. It's quite remarkable. Paul had not planned on going to the continent of Europe, at least not in his second missionary journey. He had planned on focusing on Asia Minor and going into Asia. And it made sense when you look at a map. And yet, the Holy Spirit had given Paul this vision at night, and this man from Macedonia appears to him, pleading with him to come to Macedonia. And Paul understands that this is the Holy Spirit calling him and leading him to Macedonia. And he changes his plans. And he goes to Macedonia. A trip that would ordinarily take 5 days, Paul makes the trip in 2 days. Talk about the Lord's favor, the wind at your back. And when he arrives in Macedonia, he goes to a Roman colony, Philippi, there was no more Roman place other than Rome, maybe, than Philippi. It was a place where Roman soldiers, they had earned maybe their freedom from slavery, whatever, and for retirement, if you wanted to retire and you wanted to have a nice little piece of land, the Roman government would give you a piece of real estate and you could go to Philippi. And there Philippi was, Roman of Roman, very Roman. In fact, when Paul goes to Philippi, he can't even find a Jewish synagogue to preach in. And his pattern is normally when he goes to a new place, whether it be a city, a village, or wherever. He begins his ministry by seeking out, even though he's the apostle called to the Gentiles, he understands that first the gospel must be preached to the Jew, then the Gentile. And he always goes to the local Jewish synagogue. And he demonstrates from them, from the Old Testament text, how Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he calls upon them to repent and believe in Christ. And eventually he gets kicked out of the synagogue. Sometimes it takes 3 weeks, sometimes it takes longer. But that's always the trajectory. But this time there's no Roman synagogue, there's no Jewish synagogue. So he ends up ministering, finding a group of women who are praying. And how ironic, Gentiles and women. Now, we don't really appreciate this because we live in an egalitarian context, and women have been very empowered, and women have equal rights with men and all these kinds of things. But that wasn't true of the first century in the ancient world, and it wasn't even true of Rome. And therefore, he's ministering to Gentiles, no men, women. And as the gospel is preached to this group of women, the Lord opens Lydia's heart in particular. And she embraces Christ with great enthusiasm. And she insists, I want to be baptized and my whole family. And in fact, I expect if you really believe what you preach as a Jew, you're going to come into my house. I'm going to entertain you. You're going to spend the night. You're going to enjoy my hospitality, which that was a no-no for Jews. But Paul does this. And then he goes out, whether it be the next Sabbath or the Sabbath after that, and he's seeking out another place to preach. And he encounters this slave girl who is filled, in the Greek it says python, a python spirit, a spirit of divination. And Paul finds this woman to be very annoying as she goes around speaking, making this declaration about him and how he's declaring the way of salvation. And he speaks to the spirit, and he, in the name of Jesus Christ, and he casts this demonic spirit out of this slave girl. And she's liberated. Think of the demoniac when Jesus enters the garden crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And she's delivered not only from the guilt of her sin, the bondage of her sin, but demon possession, the tyranny of the enemy. And you have this mighty act of God, and then you have her slave owners recognize that they've lost their ability to exploit her. That should sound familiar. We live in a world that exploits people. And they falsely accuse Paul and Silas. They get people all stirred up. There's peaceful protest, riots. The civil authorities get involved. They beat Paul with rods and Silas, and they throw him in jail. There's an earthquake, but it's an unusual earthquake because the prison doesn't fall down. Instead, the gates open up, and the shackles fall off their hands and feet, and they're released, and the jailer is ready to commit suicide because he knows he's going to be publicly executed. And Paul and Silas yell out and say, don't harm yourself. We're here. Call for the light. Yes, they're all here. Second mighty act of God. The next mighty act of God is the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He's converted. He's been hearing them sing all night, pray. He's been hearing them testify about Jesus Christ. He knows why Paul's in prison. And he goes from being an oppressor of Paul and the gospel to bringing Paul and Silas into his home, dressing their wounds. What must I be to be saved? And being baptized. Wow. Third mighty act of God. Well, it's the next day. The rioters have settled down. They've gone home. They're probably sleeping in. The civil magistrate has sent word back, release Paul and Silas. We don't really have any real charges against these men. They didn't really do anything wrong. And let them go. Now, in today's context, in our American context, I think a lot of people would be like, praise the Lord. I'm free of prison. I can leave. But that's not the way Paul responds. I find Paul's response to be honestly fascinating. Why didn't Paul claim his Roman rights before he was beaten and imprisoned? Paul seems to know, I have to go through this for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of what the Lord is doing. And he allows himself and Silas to be beaten and imprisoned. I mean, it was brutal. But the next morning, he tells the messengers, you go back to the civil magistrate and you tell them that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. As Roman citizens, we are guaranteed certain rights. We will not be beaten. We will be tried publicly. We will be able to face our accusers in a court of law. We are guaranteed certain constitutional rights, and we expect those rights to be honored. And since none of those rights have been honored or acknowledged, the civil magistrate is going to come down here in person, in public, apologize to us, and walk us out of this prison. And when the civil magistrate finds out that these men are Roman citizens and they never even inquired, the Bible says they were afraid. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Rome took citizenship very seriously. People paid a lot of money for their Roman citizenship. The process was grueling. It was something you valued. Men would serve in the military to secure their freedom, citizenship. Because if you were a Roman citizen, you had rights. You couldn't be crucified even when you're guilty, even if you received the death sentence. You were guaranteed a right to a trial. You were guaranteed to face your accusers. You couldn't be treated the way Paul and Silas were treated if you were a Roman citizen. And Rome protected these rights. Look at verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And yet Paul responds by saying, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they put us out secretly. Indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. Let them come, recognize our rights, offer us a public apology. This isn't going to be done in secret. Why is Paul so concerned at this point in time, forcing the local civil magistrates to recognize his rights as a Roman citizen, offer a public apology? Paul obviously was willing to be beaten. He didn't do this previously. He was willing to be thrown in prison. And the Lord performed this amazing earthquake in the Philippian jailer. We wouldn't have this amazing text. What must I do to be saved? Aren't you thankful we have that? It's a glorious text. Paul understood it was all for the sake of the gospel. Being beaten, put in prison was for the sake of the gospel. And he was claiming his rights as a Roman citizen for the sake of the gospel. What would be the future of the gospel ministry in Philippi if Paul had left the Roman citizen secretly? And everyone was asking, well, what happened to those two troublemakers? Oh, they were the ones promoting those terrible teachings. They got beaten. They're in prison. As far as everybody knows, they're still in prison. Paul was not going to leave town without there being legal protection for the gospel ministry and for God's people to be able to worship unhindered by Caesar. That's what Paul's doing. Paul's concern about his Roman citizenship is not about his personal convenience. It's not about the business he's building. It's not about him sustaining a better life in the here and the now. His concern and his willingness to claim his citizen, the rights and the liberties he has as a Roman citizen, was directly connected to the very reason he came to Philippi in the first place, which was to preach the gospel and plant a church. And I know this, and the text tells us this, because when he finally leaves the prison, where does he go? He goes to Lydia's house. And who's there? The Bible says the brethren. The small, little, tiny church made up of predominantly women are meeting in Lydia's house, praying, waiting, wondering what God is doing, and lo and behold, here comes Paul and Silas, possibly Timothy. And they're coming now with the local authorities having feared, because when they show up and they meet with Paul and Silas publicly, their tail is between their leg and their hat is in hand, and they're very apologetic. They don't want this to go up the food chain. They don't want a rebuke from above. And therefore, can we just pretend like this didn't happen? We'll do what we need to do, make it right. And Paul, therefore, has forced the local magistrate in Philippi to recognize the rights of Roman citizens who are preaching the gospel, Paul and Silas both being Roman citizens. And very likely, Lydia was a Roman citizen. Very, very wealthy woman. Now, women under Roman law didn't have the same rights as a man, but wealthy women often knew how to use their money to negotiate and get their way. That's kind of the way Rome worked. And therefore, Lydia is a woman of great means, and Paul and Silas knew where the brethren would be. They knew that they would be at Lydia's house. Lydia is gifted with hospitality. She's opened her home up to the church. And that's the place of the first church in Europe, Philippi, in the home of Lydia. Isn't it interesting that patron saint is a woman? Wasn't it interesting in the ministry of Jesus Christ? Who supported Jesus and his apostles financially? Women. Women. The same is true of Paul's ministry in Philippi. It's women that are writing the checks and paying the bills to begin with. And this church includes a Philippian jailer now and his family. This church includes a slave woman who was demon-possessed. It includes Lydia and whoever else among Lydia's family and associates have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the core group of the first church in Europe. And therefore, who's going to be the first elders and deacons? Is it possible that the Philippian jailer becomes the first elder of the church in Europe? I'm sure it's not the slave girl. It appears at this point in time, there's one man, a Philippian jailer, unless he has some sons that have responded. There's certainly not very many. And therefore, what we have here is a great example for us because, you know, this is the man who wrote Romans 13. This is the man who wrote, every authority is established by God. And therefore, you are expected to honor the civil magistrate because God has established his authority. In fact, he's established this authority for you for good. And Paul expects Rome to honor Rome's laws. Isn't that interesting? And therefore, Paul could have had the attitude, well, God has raised up the local authority, and they choose not to honor my civil rights, so we're just not going to worry about it. No, Paul's attitude is, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of a worshiping communion, Philippi, no way. I expect Rome to honor Rome's own laws for the sake of the gospel. And he's willing to hold the local authority accountable for that and make them recognize the legal protection of a Roman citizen for the sake of the gospel ministry. Now, I think you can see that this has to have application to our present context, does it not? There's a lot of authorities that seem to want to not acknowledge the fact that there's a First Amendment of the Constitution that guarantees the free exercise of religion. And you can have the attitude, well, Caesar will do what Caesar's done. Maybe the... And this is so tricky because of who we are as Americans. We honestly, if we're honest about ourselves, we tend to be rebels. It seems like people fall off the wagon on one side or the other. They would be just blindly loyal and stupid when it comes to government and seem to be totally naive to the agendas that drive so many things that governments do, or they're just rebels. There's nothing in the scripture that would celebrate civil disobedience. Paul doesn't practice, and he's not really doing civil disobedience, he's actually asking for the civil magistrate to be obedient. He's not doing anything disobedient here. He's asking for Rome to honor Rome's laws. And for the sake of the gospel, it's for the sake of the gospel. Have you ever heard the term the magisterial reformation? That was a common term back the time of the Reformation, the magisterial reformation. You know what that meant? That term, the magisterial reformation, is a phrase that draws attention to the manner in which the Lutheran and Calvinistic reformers related to the secular authorities, such as princes, magistrates, and city councils. The Protestant Reformation succeeded in places where the civil government protected the reformers. Martin Luther would have never succeeded had the German nobility failed to protect him. Because there were people that sought his life. They wanted to murder him. After the Diet of Worms, I mean, they took him into hiding. They protected him. People sought his life. Powerful, powerful people. But the German nobility determined they were going to protect Martin Luther, or there would be no story of Martin Luther as we know it today. Why is it that the Reformation never really gained momentum in France? Because the civil magistrate. Why is it the Reformation, after it gained a certain momentum in Italy, it died out? And the first Reformed churches planted in Italy have been planted within the last 20 years. Do you realize that? Because of the civil magistrate. Why is it that if you go back in time, the Hungarian Reformed Church was three times the size of the Dutch Reformed Church, and most of you here have no knowledge of the Hungarian Reformed Church? Because they were killed. They were persecuted into oblivion. And therefore, throughout church history, we've seen that so often the church grows and flourishes where there's a degree of respect and protection by the civil magistrate. Paul understood this. And he didn't have a problem claiming his Roman rights for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of protecting the worship of the church. It wasn't for his own convenience. You know, some of you are probably wondering if this pastor really, is this really true? I'm going to read to you from Article 36 of the Belgic Confession of 1561. We've rewritten it. It doesn't read anything like this today. This is the original article of the Belgic Confession. Listen as I read. You'll understand what I mean by the magisterial reformation. We believe that our gracious God, because of the depravity of mankind, has appointed kings, princes, and magistrates, willing that the world should be governed by certain laws and policies to the end of that dissoluteness of men might be restrained and all things carried on among them with good order and decency. For this purpose, he has invested the magistrate with the sword for the purpose of evildoers and for the protection of them to that do well. Sounds like Romans 13. And their office is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry, and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone, as he commands in his word. Moreover, it is the burden duty of everyone, of what state, quality, and condition soever he may be, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show due honor, and to respect them. And it goes on. Now, you can see why we rewrote this, because the original article goes too far. We don't want the civil magistrate involved with punishing heretics, do we? We don't want Caesar to hand a heretic over and burn him at the stake. or to discipline them. We want a greater separation. But you can see here in this article, this idea that as God's people relate to the civil magistrate, the secular state, whatever you want to call it, that there's an understanding that Caesar has given the power of the sword, never to use that power against the church and the gospel ministry, but rather to protect, to restrain evil, and to protect the rights of people and the rights of God's people, and to protect the free exercise of religion, particularly the gospel religion. Now, as Americans, we have civil rights, civil liberties. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. This article was written with an understanding, and I think the seeds of this were in the Reformation, but historians are going to tell you this is Enlightenment thinking. You just need to know that. This idea that you have inalienable rights that come from God, and that government has been instituted, ordained, that it might protect these rights. These rights don't come from government, they come from God. Our American Constitution, our founding documents recognize that. And therefore, an article like this is written for exceptional situations where government would exceed the authority given to it by God. Now, A.G. Barr recently was interviewed at Hillsdale College, and A.G. Barr said publicly that the way governments have responded to the coronavirus is the greatest grievance, it's the greatest violation of civil rights since slavery in America. Because basically governments have put people literally in slave lockdown in their own homes and told them where they can go, where they can't go, as if they were slaves. Now, that's created quite a stir when he made that statement. But he's making that statement because of what the Constitution says. Now, I am not encouraging us to be rebels. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We should honor Caesar with the understanding that God establishes human authority, even tyrannical authority. Even tyrannical authority. And Caesar may exercise his authority in a way that does great harm to us on a personal level, inconveniences us, maybe even drives your business out of existence. But where do you draw the line when it comes to Caesar's power with the sword? At some point, when it comes to the free exercise of religion, there comes a point where you say, God's commanded us to worship. And if we practice civil disobedience, it needs to be done quietly. It needs to not be advertised. It needs not be done in a way that appeals to the flesh, where we can all pound on our chest and say, well, we're men of courage. If it appeals to your flesh, you're probably doing it wrong. But we're commanded by the Lord to worship. We're commanded by the Lord to preach the gospel to all nations. And sometimes that involves smuggling Bibles across an iron curtain. Sometimes that involves people going to countries like China under the pretense that they're a missionary or something else, or they're teaching English and they have the ability to sneak in some scripture and begin to share Christ. Share Christ. At great personal risk. At great personal risk. early on when this coronavirus started. I didn't say this to a lot of people, but I was skeptical that there was agendas other than just public health at play. But for the sake of the reputation of Christ and his church, I will confess, I encourage the elders in the name of loving your brother, even if this thing is a sham, even if this thing is a sham, do what we can to accommodate. And in time, if there's other agendas at play, God will reveal that. It'll be exposed. And here's the thing I want you to think about. These discussions and these issues are very difficult. And they're not to be debated and decided on Facebook or social media. How we meet for worship is an ecclesiastical issue that the elders wrestle with and are responsible for deciding. And it's not helpful when everybody has an opinion of how the elders are functioning or not functioning. I have been so thankful for the last 6 months of the elders and the elders we have, and I have prayed for them. And you know what? They may have made mistakes. But they didn't make mistakes if they did because they were afraid or they lacked courage. They're trying to give the benefit of the doubt to Caesar and still do whatever they could to promote the ministry of the word and even worship, even if it meant it was inconvenient and it was in a parking lot. For the sake of the gospel, the Apostle Paul was willing to be beaten with rods, cast in prison, and for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to force the local authorities to recognize his rights as a Roman citizen. And the difference is only one day. One day. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of promoting the ministry of Christ in Philippi. And making sure that that local church enjoyed whatever legal protection was possible. And so it is in our situation. There's a lot of different churches who've chosen to respond a lot of different ways. Some churches are still just continuing their ministry online. Some are meeting as we are. Some are meeting in different ways. This is a situation, at least, it's a situation that's relatively new for the American church. And I'm very thankful that our elders have decided to move forward with worship in the form that we find ourselves worshiping. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you on this Lord's Day evening recognizing that the greatest enemy that we face is probably not Caesar, but it's our own hearts being deceived by our own sin, especially our pride. As we face various issues where there's great polarization, and as a result, there's the potential for conflict within the body of Christ, we pray you would unite us. Unite us, Lord, in Christ, in the one baptism. Unite us in this gospel ministry and the advancement of this ministry. Unite us, Lord, in our worship. Unite us in the truth. And Lord, may we gather in worship in the right spirit, not a spirit that finds satisfaction in our own courage, but a spirit in humility gathers humbly, anxious to hear from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May you produce that within us, we pray. Sanctify us. Continue, Lord, to advance the kingdom of Christ in our own hearts. In this community here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.